I think I've mentioned before that one of the great Christian books that I'm sure some of you have read at some point in your life, and I certainly believe that most people or everyone really should try to read at some stage, is The Great Allegory of the Christian Life, A Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. And one of the things that happens in that great story is, if you've read the book, you'll maybe remember this, that Christian, who is the central character in the book, and his friend Faithful, as they make their way through life with all of its many trials and all of its many pitfalls, and as they journey through their lives towards the celestial city, they one day bump into a man named Talkative. And Talkative is basically this guy who, just as his name would no doubt suggest to us, he likes to ramble on and on and on about all kinds of spiritual matters and different aspects of doctrine and so on. But of course, his great problem is that he doesn't actually live the Christian life. And at one point, Christian warns his friend Faithful about this man that they've met with these words. He says, he talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows only to talk of them. The soul of religion, says Christian, is the practice part. This Talkative thinks that hearing and saying will make a good Christian, and thus he deceiveth his own soul. Hearing is but as the sowing of the seed. Talking is not sufficient to prove that fruit is indeed in the heart and the life. And let us assure ourselves that at the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. In other words, the whole point then of this character named Talkative in Bunyan's great story is that he simply intended to present for us the danger of being a person who would appear on the surface to belong to Christ and who certainly seems to have the ability to talk the talk, but ultimately this same man shows himself to be a fraud because of his failure to walk the walk. And that is precisely what Jesus is warning us about here in these verses of Luke chapter 6, and as he comes to the end of this great sermon which he gave to his disciples in the first century. He says in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And so either it was the case that there were already perhaps a number of people who were associating themselves with Jesus, but at the same time they were living lives which evidently denied that profession or that affiliation, or perhaps he was simply preempting what he knew would later on transpire with the betrayal of Judas specifically and the others who we know, of course, fell away from him and turned away from him. We don't know precisely. But what we do know is that as he came to the end of this masterful discourse, essentially on what it means to be his disciple, what our lives will increasingly look like if we belong to him, he wanted to issue to us a very stark warning, specifically against any hint of superficiality, of formalism, of nominalism amongst his followers. That is the key thing that is being confronted here. Jesus is warning his disciples then, and every single professing Christian today, against the absolute folly of thinking that we could profess an allegiance to Jesus Christ with our lips, and yet at the same time deny Jesus Christ with the ongoing pattern of our lives and yet expect to still receive a warm welcome into His kingdom. He's saying there is simply no room for superficiality or for a kind of formalism to our profession, or for nominalism in our lives. He's saying you're either in which case you're all in, or you're out. To put it in the words of someone I heard preaching, R.C. Sproul, recently, he said, God is a God who plays for keeps. And what that means for us is that our response must reflect that certainty with which He keeps us. J.C. Ryle spoke of the problem that Jesus was confronting in these terms. He said, the evil which our Lord exposes here has always existed in the Church of God. It is a disease which has never ceased to prevail all over Christendom. It is a soul-ruining plague which is continually sweeping away crowds of gospel hearers down the broad way to destruction. He says, open sin and avowed unbelief, that is, the person who just says, I'm an atheist, I don't want anything to do with your Christian faith, that person, he says, that profession or that avowed unbelief no doubt slays thousands of people. But profession without practice slays tens of thousands of people. Then he says this, let it be a fixed principle in our religion that obedience is the only sound evidence of saving faith. And that the talk of the lips is worse than useless if it is not accompanied by sanctification of the life. Now, at one level, this whole subject that Jesus speaks of here is, I suppose we would say, really one of common logic, isn't it? I mean, just by way of example, if someone was to come up to us and they were to tell us that they were an avid Rangers supporter, and then they went and they proceeded to wear the green and white hoops of Celtic at every opportunity, we would surely, wouldn't we? We would surely, clearly think that there was something far wrong. Likewise, if someone was to tell us that their favourite thing to do in life was to get right stuck into their back garden, they love gardening, and that's the thing they love to do whenever they get the chance. But then we were to come round and visit one day and we were to find that the place was overgrown with 10 years worth of weeds. Then again, we would surely start to question, would we not, the validity of what the person professed to be true with their lips. And yet, despite the obviousness of this connection or the logic in what Jesus says here, what I think makes this whole subject all the more solemn and we might say pertinent is that I think the case could very easily be made to say that we are living in days of greater superficiality and greater nominalism than at any other period in church history. Why? Because we live in a day when you can be friends with thousands of people who you've never even met on things like Facebook. We live in a day when there is such a great media obsession with image and with celebrity that we see everywhere, do we not, in our tabloid sort of soundbite culture. And when you put all of these different things together, you don't have to work too hard to come to the conclusion that all of that kind of frivolity, if you like, or that superficiality, it has to, in the end, have some impact on the professing church. We live in days when very little is what it seems to be on the outside. And of course, what makes the whole thing even more serious is that Jesus not only warns us against this kind of nominalism, but he also spells out precisely what becomes of the person who practices it. He says in verse 49, "But the one who hears and does not do them," that is, his commands, "is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was very great." Now, one of the golden rules with any parable, which of course this is in a sense, is a very brief one, but it's still a parable, is not to try to interpret in a literal sense every single nuance and detail of the symbolism which is used by Jesus, but instead it is to focus on what is the big picture here that Jesus is painting. And the big picture in this case is he is simply describing the fact that every single man and every single woman lives their life in the context not of an impending flood specifically, but in the context of an impending judgment, definitely. That is, he's reminding us that there is coming a day of final reckoning when the wrath of God's judgment will be unleashed like a raging storm against this world. And Jesus is simply saying to us that the person who practices this superficial nominalism, this formalism of religion, wherein there is this outward belonging, but without this pattern of life that is consistent with this profession, he's saying this person will ultimately be swept away, whether it is by some sort of trial in this life whereby their profession is seen for what it is, or finally, in the final analysis, whether it is in the torrent of God's wrath. And he's saying that person's ruin, his words, will be great. And so this is a very solemn thing that we're looking at this morning. This is not something for us to be trifling with. It is a stark reminder that when it comes to the things of church and organized religion, the most important thing that any of us can possess is not ultimately church membership. It is not ultimately a seat at the Lord's table. It is not the ability to give some great discourse on Calvin's Institutes or the history of Scottish Presbyterianism. It is, in fact, a living, vital, spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, friends, is all that matters. Nothing else. Not the number of years we have been in a church. Not the well-known Christians who might happen to be in our family background. Not the academic accreditations that we've managed to attain in our lives. Not the thinking, the abilities that we think that we have in and of ourselves. But this personal union with the Lord, with the Christ who came to save our souls. Now the question is, what is it then specifically that will be present in our lives if we are this person? In other words, what is the one thing, according to the words of Jesus, that will every time distinguish us as true disciples from the nominal Christian? And the very simple answer that Jesus gives, and which he wants to underline for us here, is that true disciples are not just hearers of God's word, but they are doers of God's word as well. He says in verse 47, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like." And of course he goes on to give this positive illustration, which we'll come back to later. But notice the progression here in what Jesus says. First, the person comes to Jesus. And so the person in the first century, we know, would have come to be in his physical proximity. They would have come to near to his physical person. For us today, that might simply mean someone coming into a church fellowship where God's Holy Spirit is present with his people. They are coming into close proximity, or closer proximity, we might say, to the Lord himself. Secondly, the person hears Jesus' words. Again, in the first century, that would mean people actually listening, as they were here in the Sermon on the Mount, listening to the Lord Jesus Christ actually preaching and teaching to them. Hearing that with their physical ears. For us today, what does it mean? It simply means hearing his word being spoken, hearing his voice through his inspired, infallible word as it's expounded in our hearing. But then there is this third step, isn't there? There is the coming, there is the hearing, and then there is this third step in the chain, namely, doing what is said. Now, what is the implication of this? The implication is there is no point in us being present in a church building, hearing the words of Jesus, unless these words ultimately result in a fundamental change to who we are and to what we do. There is no point in the one who has come through all the Christianity Explored course. They have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have heard the great need for us to be saved by him and forgiven of our sins. Unless the result of that coming, the result of that hearing, is that there is then the doing of repentance and a personal trusting in him, a convictedness of the need to follow hard after him. Now, folks, don't misunderstand what is being said here. As always, we need to be very careful and precise on the way in which we apply this in our lives. This is not saying that the genuine disciple is someone who somehow lives their entire life like some sort of automated robot, and who never again commits a sin, who never falls into sin, and who will never again get anything wrong. We know, don't we? We know that that is simply impossible as long as we live on this earth in fallen bodies. We recognize that the pattern of sanctification, that is, the process of being made perfect in Jesus Christ, we recognize that this is a lifelong process after we have come to Jesus Christ. But what he is saying here is that the fundamental hallmark of true discipleship is that there is this personal settling down on his word as the anchor of our souls, such that we will make it our earnest and our daily delight, our desire to set the whole sail of our lives in the direction of his commands. That's what it means to have come to Christ, to settle down 100% on the anchor of his word. In other words, we will not be those who would profess the lordship of Christ on the one hand, but then reject his teaching on a specific area of morality on the other, because it just happens perhaps to inconvenience our lives, or because it happens to go against the current trends of today's society. Likewise, we won't be those who profess to belong to Christ on the one hand, but then the general pattern of our lives, the overall pattern, is one where the church has to fit into my schedule rather than the other way around. So that the church becomes something that I just dip my toes into when it feels kind of convenient for me. It's not the center of my life. It's just a place that I go to when the time affords it. We won't be people who declare that the greatest treasure of our lives is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then when it comes to our affiliation with church, we simply put whatever leftover change we happen to have in our pockets in the offering bowl. We can't afford to be someone who hears repeated warnings about a certain sin in our lives, a particular thing from perhaps a Christian friend or a minister, a loving believer, but over years and years and years, we just put up a brick wall and never make a single effort to put that thing to death and to change it. And of course, the extent to which we do live this double life is something the Bible actually describes as self-deception. James 1:21, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed by his doing. Evidently, the people of Ezekiel's day, thousands of years earlier, they could have really done with hearing this particular exhortation from James. Ezekiel 33, verse 41 says this. Remember, the context there was, this was God speaking to Ezekiel, his appointed messenger of his word, his appointed prophet in the world at that time. He says this, as for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come. And they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with their lustful talk in their mouths, they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and he's speaking here of impending judgment upon Israel for her disobedience, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. And so whereas last week we were thinking about the tragedy of false teaching in the church, here in Ezekiel and in the words of Christ himself in Luke chapter 6, here we are being reminded of the equal danger of sitting under biblical teaching and even perhaps professing to agree with what is being said, but in the final analysis treating that word as really little more than a form of temporary entertainment. You see, the problem of Ezekiel's day wasn't that people were openly rejecting God's word. That was not the problem. These people were going around saying things like, boy, I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to hearing a word from the Lord this morning. These people were speaking in these terms. They were saying things like, wasn't that a great word? Wasn't that a great exposition? The problem was that having heard that word, the pattern of their lives testified to the fact that the same word had done nothing to change them. Well, dear friends, I don't know about you, but I find this a solemn warning to me personally. I think this is a solemn warning and surely a danger for all of us, for every Christian who professes to take the Scriptures seriously. It is so easy for us, is it not, even now, as we're working our way through this text, to almost reduce the whole thing to an academic or to a mental exercise. Either that, or we perhaps treat the hearing of God's Word and the gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day as an end in itself, as if to say that we think we have perhaps, you know, earned some sort of merit before God because we came and we listened and we showed our belonging outwardly by nodding politely and by saying all the right things to one another. Isn't this a danger? And so what will we do? What will we do in the face of this ever-present danger of being one thing on the surface, but something different in our daily lives? And of course the answer, well, it's very simple, isn't it? It's right here in the text. In fact, it's the whole point of the text, which is that we'll not just come to a church building, we'll not just hear the words of Jesus, but we will take His gospel into our hearts in such a way that we make Jesus and His Word the very bedrock and the core of our entire existence. That is what he's driving at here. He's speaking of this difference between nodding politely at His Word and being utterly transformed by His Word. He's speaking about the difference between a formal outward religion and an inward, spiritual, vital union with Christ that therefore delights in His Word. What is the result of that? Look at verse 48. Jesus says, "He," that is the person who does this, "is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." In other words, in stark contrast then to the superficial disciple or the nominal Christian whose profession is ultimately demolished either by the events of this life or in the torrent of God's judgment, the genuine disciple is one whose life is so obviously, and by way of pattern in their daily lives, it is so obviously grounded in Jesus Christ and His eternal Word of truth that he stands firm, he stands strong through the trials of this life and finally even on the day of judgment itself. William Hendrickson writes, "For every hearer of the gospel, the test or crisis is coming. It comes in various forms and shapes: trial, temptation, bereavement, death, and the final judgment. It often arrives with dramatic suddenness, and that applies especially to the judgment day. But as far as this first builder is concerned, what is the outcome? He is never put to shame. He receives grace for every trial, and even the day of judgment is for him the day of triumph." And so, dear friends, right here in this brief little section of this sermon, as Jesus comes to the conclusion of his preaching, of his teaching at this time amongst his disciples, right here essentially lies the difference between life and death. It is the difference between heaven and hell. And the testimony of our Lord is that the person who comes to him, who hears his word, but whose heart remains unchanged, will not stand in the judgment. It is just as the psalmist says, they are like chaff that the wind blows away, and they cannot stand in the assembly of the righteous. But the one who comes to the Savior, and who not only hears the gospel, but who then builds their whole life on that rock, that foundation, the cornerstone of Christ Himself and His Word. This person is like a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither. He stands firm through the storms of life, and for this person, even the day of judgment itself is the day of final vindication. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we live in a world today which would suggest to us that there are so many different routes that we can take in life, that there are so many different roads that we can pick and choose from. But we have been reminded this morning that the reality is there are only two: a narrow way which leads to life in your kingdom, and a broad road which leads to destruction. We thank you and we praise you that there is nothing that we can do to place ourselves on that narrow road which leads to righteousness. We thank you that it is by grace that we are saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. And yet, Lord God, how we have been hearing from the words of Jesus the extent to which it is essential that we would take Him and His gospel and your word to heart in such a way that it would radically transform all that we are and all that we do. We pray for this in our own lives. We ask you to forgive us for the way in which we can be so complacent. We can even demonstrate a form of easy believism in the pattern of our lives. Have mercy upon us and grant us a deeper conviction as to the centrality of your word, the primacy of Scripture, and the need to love it and to allow it to nourish our souls and to conform us into the image of our Savior. Renew our minds, we pray. Father, we pray this in the life of all your believing people, not just here, but throughout this earth, throughout this nation. We pray, Lord God, that there would be this distinct nature to your professing church, such that people would see that it truly is a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, such that people would be enticed, or that they would be touched by the radical nature of the way in which your believing people live their lives. And we pray, Father, for the situations that we have mentioned already this morning. We are again just so mindful of the persecuted church, and especially our fellow believers in Iraq at this time. We, Father, commit them and commend them to you, and we ask that you would overrule in all the events surrounding their safety in the days ahead. We pray for their protection. And we pray, Father, that they would know, even have a sense of the intercession that is being made on their behalf. We thank you that, Lord, their eternal souls of those who believe are utterly secure in the Christ who says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We pray that they would call to mind, even in these days of such fragility and weakness, the certainty of your promises. We pray, dear Father, for those in our midst who are struggling with grief, with the pain of loss. And we pray for those who have family members who are undergoing treatment for serious illnesses. We ask our Father that you would grant comfort, that you would grant strength, and that you would grant the peace which surpasses all human understanding. Father, thank you for this time together. We pray that you would continue with us throughout this, your day, that you might be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.